Thank you, music team, for continuing to lead us in praise and worship and tuning our hearts and our minds. I have want to do a bit of a word association exercise with you this morning. So if you have, but don't put it up yet, I'm going to cue you. If you have a pen, pencil, something to write with, or a piece of paper, bring it out. Or if you don't, you have a phone and you have you have muscles remaining in your opposable thumbs, you can use that and use your phone notepad, because I'm going to, in a moment, we're going to put a word up. And when we put the word up, I want you to write down what comes to mind. You don't have to share it, but I want you to write down what comes to mind in association with the word that you're going to see in a moment. It'll be interesting as we continue. So if you're ready, here's the word. What comes to mind when you see that word? Commitment. Commitment. Maybe you're thinking of this kind of an idea. You show that first picture. That ski jumper is what we would call committed at this point. Or maybe some of you might be thinking this when you think of the word commitment. Or maybe it's something as simple as this. Fist bump. What is the word that comes to mind? And I want to ask you, thanks, Winston, for showing those graphics. Is commitment something good? Is it something valuable, or is it kind of scary in the time we're in with the no obligation, no contract, fancy free? Maybe sometimes it's not seen as something good. Is it good? Is it valuable? Do we want God, do we want our Lord to be committed, to have a commitment? And what about us? This morning we are exploring this question. What is at the core of Christ's commitment? What is central and absolutely essential? The core of Christ's commitment, and likewise, necessarily, our commitment. And do we even have what it takes? Later on this morning, I will pause for question and response. You can text or email your questions to ask@westviewchurch.ca. Or you can stand where you are and we'll bring a microphone to you. But you can submit your questions and we will respond to those just a little later on. And so ask@westviewchurch.ca. We're in our final sermon in our Nehemiah series. It's the final sermon in this series. And so we want to get right to it. And so I invite you to turn to the final chapter of Nehemiah, which is chapter 13. Chapter 13, Nehemiah 13, I'm going to read, as you see there, verse 4 and 5. Now before this, the priest Eliashib, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large room where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contribution for the priests. So a room was made instead of all of this tithes and offering and all of that. Tobiah was made this luxurious room there. The temptation they had was one of being self-oriented, being self-centered. The temptation of self-aggrandizement, if you will. We continue in verse 10. I also found out, this is Nehemiah, that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who had conducted the service had gone back to their fields. Another temptation, so the offerings seemingly had been given but not been distributed to the Levites and the singers, the people that were managing the services. And so this, you could say, is a form of embezzlement. Another temptation is that of money, of greed that was falling upon these people. Forsaking the ways of the Lord. Verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them at that time against selling food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and in Jerusalem. Another temptation that they were falling into was, in a word, was time, how they were spending their time. They were breaking the Sabbath. What they were doing, in essence, was breaking ties with God. Again, this idea of how they were spending their time and breaking it, profaning, essentially, their relationship, showing contempt for God and their relationship by breaking their Sabbath, a temptation of how they spend their time. Verse 23, in those days, also I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak in the language of Judah, but spoke the language of various peoples. Another temptation here is one of attention or worship. What is being mentioned here is people that were actually idol worshipers, people here who were worshiping objects, things that were not Yahweh, and were being given in marriage and joining with them. And as we know, that this giving of attention finally becomes what Scripture talks about as idolatry. The power and the effect that marriage or binding yourself to another person who is an idol worshiper, and the impact that that can have. And so now marriage, rather than being a symbol of the Trinity, they succumb and they start moving into these other languages, languages of adultery and object worship. Not worshiping Elohim. And what's striking is that if you recall just a few chapters earlier, at the end of chapter 9, it said that they were so stalwart in their commitment after reestablishing the temple and rebuilding the walls, and the city was being rebuilt, that they said that they would write down their firm covenant, their firm promise. They would put their firm covenant in writing. And what they said, if you recall, is that they were going to make Yahweh Elohim number one in their lives, that Yahweh Elohim was going to be primary, that they were going to have lordship over their finances, their money, and their businesses, and he was going to have priority there, that he was going to have priority in their time, and that they were going to commit to the Sabbath and spending time with the Lord on a regular basis, and that they would commit to giving the Lord their attention, that he would be the one that they gave their attention to, their respect and their honor to, and so they would not get married to people who were idol worshipers. They would do all of that, and that was a firm commitment, and everybody said yes and amen, and they wrote down their covenants. Nehemiah left, they got organized, and in a few short years, this time span, when he returned, he noticed this. And clearly the problem is a lack of commitment. A lack of commitment. And the reality is that words, or that ceremony that they had, the ceremony was meant to mark their commitment as a way to remember. But it isn't commitment. Ceremony and words are not the commitment. It is a marker pointing to it. Money, time, and attention. Those three. They were a challenge in Nehemiah's day. They were a challenge and a difficulty and a temptation in Jesus' day. He talked about them. And they are a challenge and a temptation in 2024 for all of us. And it begins with this temptation to make the self the center of our lives or the center of the universe. To make ourselves the center. And the lie is that that's best for us when actually it's exactly the opposite. We're not even made for that. We're literally designed for community. But the lie is when we place ourselves in the center. Kimberly has talked to me a while back. She coined this phrase, promotion culture. We are, sisters and brothers, we are in a promotion culture now where people are self-promoting, promoting selves. Thanks to electronic means like Facebook and Insta and so on, it's not promoting a business like, hey, you should really check out this new business or this new resource or this new thing, but actually self-promotion. And I understand that it may be helpful and healthy to promote something that's beneficial, but when we are driven to attract attention to ourselves or promote ourselves because we need that, we have made ourselves the center of our universe. And it is actually ruinous. And we're driven by it. And what about the love or the temptation of finances, of money? I know that we need a certain amount of finances and money. We have obligation, and the Lord wants us to work. We even read that in the New Testament. But here's a pattern that needs can develop into wants, which can develop into unhealthy desire. Needs can develop into wants, which can develop into unhealthy desire. Mark Lewis is a neuroscientist and a professor of social psychology, and he actually talks about the biology of desire and why addiction is not a disease. It has to do with desires. And it's a pressure, to be sure, because there are things that the neighbors have that we don't, and there are things on their driveway. How do they have that new thing? How do they have this? And advertising is speaking to, and the algorithms of big data are all working towards trying to cultivate our desires. This is money. And what about time? You know, people say, well, I don't understand. What's the big deal about the Sabbath? That's in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament word. And you know, sure, back at the beginning of creation in this cycle, but it's an Old Testament thing. Or maybe it's locked into ethnicity and it's something that the Jews do or the Israelites do, but it's not meant for me today. And the thing is, if you say that, you're missing the point, because the point is about time and our ties to the Lord and our ability to have this cycle of rest and giving our time, devoting our time and stewarding our time, that majorly valuable resource where you actually say, I'm not plowing the field. I'm not going to do this other thing. I'm going to give my time to Yahweh Elohim. And here's another pattern, that a practice of how we give our time, a practice becomes a habit, and habits become instincts. But even beyond what we do with our time and the temptation, even beyond what we do with our time is the aspect of attention and what we give our attention to, our respect to, our honor to, our attention. And the temptation is to look at other objects, to look at other people, to look at other things and give our attention to that as opposed to giving our attention to the Lord. And marriage, it's interesting how marriage is connected to this and why the early Israelites were told, don't get married to somebody that is an idolater, because there's something about, let's just call it sex, that has a way of getting our attention and having us just start moving in another direction, even away from God. but worshiping other objects other than Yahweh Elohim because of relationships that we have. So then we can say that words and even ceremony don't define commitment. Listen to me. Conflict defines our commitment. Conflict defines our commitment. Conflict is what outlines what our commitment is. It's the yeses and nos. It's when we arrive at a conflict that our commitment begins to take shape. I want to illustrate that this morning. Words, ceremony. Are not what define it, but conflict. Because our commitment is, for the most part, largely unseen. It's unknown until we run into things where we are now challenged. Challenged about how you prioritize your time. Are you going to give your time to this, or are you going to give your time to that? That challenge begins to define your commitment. Your attention. Are you going to give the Lord your attention, or are you going to give this other object your attention? That conflict begins to define your commitment and outline it. And our actions reveal the object of our commitment. The actions we take, I'm going to see, I've never done this before, so we'll see if it actually works. Our actions reveal the object of our commitment. It isn't the words, it's actually when you are being active. We'll see if this actually shows up here. Well, maybe not. We'll give it some time. It's supposed to be a cross. So the question then is, if conflict is actually what defines our commitment and our actions, what we do, what is at the core of that? What is at the core of Christ's commitment and ours? And do we actually have what it takes, what it will take? Let's go back to Nehemiah 13. Verse 11. So I remonstrated with the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses the priests, Shelemiah, the scribe Zadok, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And as their assistant, Hanan, son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah. For they were considered faithful, and their duty was to distribute to their associates. Remember me, O God, concerning this. And do not wipe out my goodness, my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. So Nehemiah confronts what is going on. He confronts and he actually recalls what their commitment was. And he recalls what was written earlier in Scripture, the history of their people. And they return and begin to do what they had originally set out to do. And he says, remember me, Elohim, and remember the good, Elohim. Verse 17, then I remonstrated with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your ancestors act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. When it began to be dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I set some of my servants over the gates to prevent any burden from being brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and I said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And so again, Nehemiah, by the appointment of the Lord, confronts what is going on. And he recalls again what they had promised and what the Lord had asked them to do. And he takes action. And you can see his carnal sort of attitude in there when he says, you know, if you continue doing this, I'll lay hands on you. So it's almost got away on him. And then he says, remember me, Yahweh Elohim, remember. And again, they stop and they start giving their time back to the Lord in the Sabbath. Verse 25, and I contended with them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Dude's getting carried away. And now made them take an oath on the... But I'm just going to pause. And I get this. Like, so Nehemiah, I take consolation in knowing that Nehemiah is a passionate guy. I am somewhat of a passionate person as well. And I'll just confess to you that there are times when I am meeting with people, and it would be wonderful if there was something in the Bible that said a holy slap instead of a holy kiss. Because there are times when I'm like, you've got to be Skippy kidding me, right? When Nehemiah pulling out some hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, and I wonder, does Nehemiah get fired anyway? It's a tricky business, this. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Listen, he says, listen to this. Did not King Solomon of Israel, right, the smartest man that was known, listen to what happened to Solomon. Sin on account of such women. The sin was that he began idolatry. Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women, entering into marriage where there is idolatry? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Eliashib, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. If you remember, Sanballat was one that was persecuting them when they were building the wall. And now suddenly, they're intermarried. And I chased him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priests and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites and each his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, my God, Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. And each and every time Nehemiah was doing this, he was beseeching Yahweh Elohim, remember the good, remember the good, remember the good. And the Lord did. And he restored them, and he does, and he restored them. And they came back, and they gave their time back to the Lord, and they gave their attention and worship back to the Lord, and their tithes and their offerings back to the Lord. And they once again made Yahweh Elohim the center and number one. And so what was God doing through all of this? What was he doing through Nehemiah? He was restoring relationship. He was restoring the relationship between God's people and Yahweh Elohim, and he was even restoring relationship between the people themselves. Because, brothers and sisters, what the Lord was doing through Nehemiah is what we need to do today, and that is for commitment. The core of commitment is communion. Communion is the core of commitment. And communion is the description, it describes the kind of community. Communion describes the nature of the community. It describes the nature of the relationship. It isn't an acquaintance. We have communion. That is, there's a closeness. There is a closeness and a sharing and a vulnerability, and we actually care for one another beyond it just being an acquaintance. There is a communion. This is at the core of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a communion that is eternal, that was before the beginning of time, before humans. Let us create humankind in our image. Matthew Lieberman is another scholar, professor. He wrote a book called Wired, Why We Are Social, Why We Are Wired to Connect. The book title is Social, Why We Are Wired to Connect. We are literally designed, this scientist has discovered and is positing that we are literally designed to be together, to be in relationship together. Jesus was in perfect communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit throughout his life, his ministry, his crucifixion on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. It is communion with Yahweh Elohim and each other. It is the necessary core to commitment. This past week, I was having lunch with Steve Cripps, who's the Elder Emeritus Chair. He's got spiritual gifts of discernment and prophecy and exhortation. And one of the things that he said was, listen to me, he said, Yahweh's right hand, his righteous right hand, is always extended. Communion is at the core of commitment. And yes, we have what it takes because Yahweh's right hand is always extended to invite and say, come into communion with me. Isaiah writes in 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Yahweh Elohim's right hand is always extended, inviting and drawing us into communion with him and each other. It is absolutely clear that it is impossible for us to remain committed and in communion with each other or with the Lord apart from Yahweh Elohim. You can't do it. We can't do it. The Israelites didn't do it. Nobody can do it. He holds all things together, and he invites us and will and wants to do that. Because temptations, like the stormy winds blow, they are real. Time, money, and attention are always there. Because listen, friends, the goal of the enemy, the aim of the enemy is to disrupt and destroy communion. To disrupt and destroy relationships and communion with each other and with the Lord. That's the solitary aim of the spiritual forces of wickedness. And the tactics are this. The primary tactics are to separate or isolate. Number one. And to get people to be quiet. Separation and silence are the tactics of the spiritual forces of wickedness. Do you know that isolation is actually a form of torture? So what we say is, we desire commitment. We desire the Lord's commitment, and we desire to be committed. And so we will say together as followers of Jesus Christ that the enemy cannot have our community. He cannot have our communion. He cannot have our communion with Yahweh Elohim or with each other. We will join with the communion of the Holy Spirit, the unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, brothers and sisters, I would say I urge us all to recruit the Lord Jesus Christ into our everyday. Recruit that communion into our everyday. Recruit the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Recruit him into our everyday and into this fellowship, and we will remain living in communion and in commitment. The Lord has even given provision for our communion. He has given us three parts for that communion. The first part is Scripture. We are people of the Word. He has given us Scripture to help us to recall, that points to the Trinity, that points to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, that points and describes the work and the will of the Holy Spirit to guide us. Scripture, so that we might recall. We can read and come together. And every sermon you will hear from this pastor will always be with this, because he's given us Scripture, part one. The other part that he has given us in order to enable us to be in communion is the person of the Holy Spirit, who resides with us in this covenant of grace after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit now resides with us, and his will and his want is to testify to Jesus Christ and to guide us and bring us unity. One of the outcomes of the work of the Holy Spirit is communion. Paul, writing in Romans 8, says this to the plural. When he uses the word you in plural, he said, is, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in y'all, if the Spirit of him who dwells in Jesus, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in y'all, if that Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is here right now, if the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is here right now, then the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through the Spirit who dwells in y'all. You're going to have life. We have life in the present, but also the aim of the Holy Spirit is life and raise us up to life now, and also communion and community for all eternity. That's the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Well, we should pause for some Q&R. You get a chance to ask your questions. While you're thinking about it, text or email to ask at Westview Church, or you could stand where you are. I just want us to give this time and this attention for y'all to be aware and awakened to the reality that the presence of the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is in our midst. No? Remain in your seats. Calgary Flames won the Stanley Cup. It's profound. It's amazing. Hagios Pneuma, the Holy Spirit, is present here with us. And if that's the presence, that's the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, then He will also raise us. He will also give life to our mortal bodies by the Spirit who dwells in us.
So we have a few questions. First question is, does God put conflict in our lives in order to bring us back to the commitment that He wants from us? Are there times when He orchestrates this?
Okay. Does God put commitment in our lives in order to bring us back to Him? And are there times when He orchestrates this?
So.
Okay.
You can read it too if you'd like.
That's good. That's a good question. Let me describe that a couple of different ways. There is God's moral law, which says that there are consequences for how we conduct our lives. And so let me give you an example. Typical law would be speeding. There's the sign posted. If you go 180, it's no big deal. You go 120 and an 80, it's no big deal, unless you get caught. Okay? And then you pay the fine, you get it in the mail. God's moral law is a little different. It says that our actions have a consequence or a bearing or an impact. So, for example, if you're at a campfire and you're building a fire and you decide that you're going to put your hand in the fire and see how hot it is, it doesn't matter how tall you are. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter how smart you are or what age you are. If you put your hand into that fire, I can tell you something, it's going to hurt and you'll get burnt. So there are actions that have consequences. And so there are times when we are making choices that have an impact on how we live. But here's the good thing. Like Joseph said, when his brothers threw him into a pit, he says, what you have meant for harm, God has turned into good. So God can use that. There are times when the Lord will say, all right, you are persistent. I will allow this. Yes, Gary, you can wander from your faith. You're in your early 20s. Yes, you can wander from your faith. I will allow it. And you will learn. Some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. So I would say that I would be slow to ascribe conflict to the Lord. I would be quick to ascribe His desire to draw you to Him. And He can use many means. And let me give you one final example. That vegetables and flour can grow out of dirt and manure. The Lord did not come to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. But sometimes, apparently, we have to put our hands in the fire to understand more.
Another question we have is, the title says, Breaking the Cycle. It seems that the cycle of coming to God and backsliding is the theme of most of the Old and New Testament. Mm. Is this why grace is there, so that we come back always? Mm. Is it really possible to break such a cycle?
Yeah, so good. I'm glad you observed that. So there is this cycle. There is this cycle. We notice it in the Old Testament, the cycle of committing, holding fast, and then fading, and then recommitting. And before we cast aspersions on the Israelites, we could say that we observe that pattern even in our day today. I think what COVID did was it certainly thinned the herd. But I think that pattern continues. And is there a way to break that pattern? There is a way to break that pattern. Jesus showed us the way to break the pattern. He was the only one who perfectly succeeded. And that was He remained fully, perfectly in communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He remained fully committed and fully in communion. And that's what we're talking about here, is the acknowledgement and the reality is that y'all and us, will not be able to maintain a commitment and a communion with the Lord apart from the Lord. We need each other. Do not forsake your assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As you get older, you see the day drawing near. Not necessarily the end of the world, but when I'm 50, it's drawing near. When I'm 60, it's drawing near. When I'm 80, it's drawing near. Yeah. So I believe there is a way to break the cycle, but I also believe that we're in a covenant of grace, as Jesus said when he was sharing communion and establishing it, and that is that sense of forgiveness. So John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous and will forgive our sins and will cleanse us. And so that's part of returning to the Lord. And even if we walk away for a while, as I did in my 20s, and I return and I say, man, I'm sorry. And not only am I regretting, but I don't want to do that again. And I repent, and help me, Lord, to stay closer to you from this time on. We got one more?
We have two more.
Two more. Okay.
So this question says, I'm still confused about the Sabbath in 2024. Help me with a practical example.
Yeah, I'm still confused about the Sabbath in 2024. The temptation, if we say Jesus is Lord, that means he is captain, he is in charge, he is chief. How we practically demonstrate that, you can say it, it doesn't necessarily mean it's true. You can put a fence post in the ground that says, from now on, Jesus is Lord. But it's through actions and through a conflict that it's determined whether Jesus is actually Lord of your life. So, is there one day every seven in a pattern where you commit to things that are devoted to the Lord and also not doing commerce or business or those kinds of work? Is there a day where you trust God so much that he is in charge and the king of your pattern of life that you have a day, let's call it the Sabbath, one day every seven, where you say, this is the Lord's day. It's not a day where I'm going to try and make more money, or it's not a day where I'm going to do all of this. I'm dedicating it to my relationship with the Lord, being with other people, and it's given to the Lord. That's practically how we demonstrate the Sabbath. And I will tell you, that remains a temptation and a challenge to this very day. If you think money is valuable, ask people about their time. I'm a runner. I like to get back to doing running events. Most races are on Sunday mornings. So I basically do maybe one a year on a Sunday morning. Otherwise, I'm looking for ones on a, and it's interesting because Sunday is not actually technically my Sabbath. Our Sabbath is on Friday because I'm kind of like working today. Is Jesus Lord? Like, Jesus is Lord. Been having a great conversation with Doug and Jim and Tyler on all of this. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Oh. You had one more.
Yeah.
And then we got to go.
We do have one more.
Kids are.
Well, I think.
The parents are going, no, that's fine. The kids are.
That's what.
Keep going, yeah. It's not lunch.
Well, maybe not a short question, but probably equally as important. Will Westview accept roosters as an offering?
Okay. I like it. I like it. That's good. So you're dismissed.
Okay, cool.
yeah, it's interesting. My brother was, for many years, was in a Central American country and as a pastor, and he would take his motorcycle up the side of a mountain and then walk for a while to this village. And on one occasion, they were so appreciative of him and that he would take all this time to get there, that they gave him three live chickens to take back with him. And my brother's a little squeamish, so he was a little perplexed with what to do with these three live chickens. But he took them and he got them down that mountain and he got them on his motorbike and made it back. And he had a good conversation with his neighbor what to do next. But I'll tell you what, if you bring a rooster or a chicken here, we will receive it. Yes, we will. I'm going to invite the music team to come back. Unfortunately, this didn't work. So music team, come on back up. And while you're doing that, I'm just going to move this over here. This should be fine. Brothers and sisters, we're finishing this series this morning. I want to invite you to a couple of things here, practically speaking. I want to invite you to, number one, choose your influence. Choose who and what is going to influence your life. When I was doing research back a few years ago, I was talking to young adults about memory and gospel and receptivity and so on. And I discovered that bloggers and YouTubers, and now there's actually a sort of a title called influencers. But there are people that are speaking into our lives that we don't even know who they are. We don't even know their backgrounds. We don't know where they live. We don't know their education. We don't know anything about them, but rat-a-tat-tat, and they are influencing us. So choose your influence. Scripture, Holy Spirit, the church, because that's the third part that he has given to us. He's given us Scripture. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And he's given us community, which is the church. Will this be our influence? And what will that influence be like? The second thing I want to encourage you to do is communicate. Remember, the enemy's tactics are to get us to be separate and to be silent. And the Lord doesn't want us to be silent. He wants us to communicate. Share with somebody else. Talk to other people. Be a safe place and a safe person where someone can have a conversation with you and you're trusted with that, that they can actually be real with you and say, this is what I'm struggling with. This is the difficulty I'm having. This is a temptation I'm having. And you can listen to it and you can accept it and receive it. We need to talk about the things that we're having difficulty with because it's real. But we need to be a safe place where that can happen. So communicate. And brothers and sisters, I also would say take a page from Nehemiah and confront and battle with those temptations. Don't let those temptations become rooted in your everyday or in your habits. Confront them and battle with them and recall the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. A while back, somebody asked me when I say that I use this word in the last couple of years, remnant, and they were asking me, what did I mean by that? And what I mean by that is, those people who have essentially returned to church after COVID, because many people didn't. But some did, you did. It's like when Jesus healed all these people and leprosy and a bunch of them walked off, but one came back. You have returned. You are living in community. I see it. You're doing this. You're maybe like a young adult going to college, university, and it's countercultural for you to be here. But you're here. You're a senior, and it's kind of achy to get up and get organized and get here. But you're here. You're doing it. Communion and commitment. You're single. You live a singlehood life. And church is this place where it just seems like it's all about families and marriages and stuff. But you're living a singlehood life and God loves you. And Scripture emphasizes so much of singlehood. And it's sometimes hard for someone who lives a singlehood life to come to church. But you're here. You're doing it. And maybe your home country is another place. And your family is far away. And you're studying here. You're doing it. You're doing it. Single mom, single dad, a family of four kids. The travails of just getting out the door. But you're here. And you're doing it. You're living in communion. You're maintaining that commitment. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit continues to hold out his righteous right hand and say, join me. Join me. Amen.
All right, church, let's stand and close our service by declaring our commitment this morning. Our commitment, yes, I will lift you high.